Well, we now continue our series in the book of Acts. We come to part two of chapter 18, the second half of chapter 18. Speaking of Paul in Corinth, but then that's what we talked about last week, but we move on as Paul moves on in his second missionary journey, completes that journey. We'll read of that in these verses and other interesting factors in the fulfillment by the church of the Great Commission that we read in the book of Acts and what we can learn from that. So we'll be beginning in verse 18, and we'll read to the end of the chapter in verse 28. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as I read this, as usual, I urge you to listen and listen intently with your hearts as well as with your ears. The reading of God's Word is a ministry of His Spirit, not just the sermon, but even just the reading of His Word is a means of grace to us. So attend to it with all of your hearts and all of your minds now, because this is God's Word. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. This is college football season. We may be a little bit nonplussed about that, given the result of last week and the fact that OU wasn't playing this week. But this is when our minds are frequently on what's going on in college football, particularly in Norman, Oklahoma. And I remember reading recently about a particular coach who was trying to improve his team's performance or figure out how to have a successful college football program. And so he did a study, and the study centered on what were the characteristics, what were the qualities that successful teams shared, what were the things that that were non-negotiable, things that were essentials if a team was to be successful. What qualities did they display? What attitudes in the players? What practices? What things characterize successful teams? And he ended up being very successful as Some of the things that he learned were surprising. Others were not so surprising, things that he had expected. But as he implemented these things, and as he eliminated things that seemed to be important but weren't things that all successful teams had in common, he narrowed it down to the essentials of what made for a successful football team. He became successful. And that reminds me a little bit of what I'd like for us to focus on in this passage, because as we continue to read descriptions of Paul's activity, of the activity of others, of the activity of the church in building the church and building the kingdom and reaching out to and expanding the gospel to the whole world, what is it that made the church so successful? And I believe that we see some things here in this passage that are essentials, essential qualities of the church and of those who are carrying out the Great Commission in order to be effective in making disciples, which is all of our task. And so I'd like for us to ask and focus upon this question as we look at this passage. What qualities are necessary for the church to be effective in making disciples? And as usual, I'd like for us to see three things in answering that question. First, I want us to see this, that effective disciple-making requires a variety of persons. A variety of persons. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is that it represents a transition. We talk about, and everyone who's taught the book of Acts or taught the New Testament knows that we talk about the missionary journeys of Paul, and we talk about four missionary journeys. And as we've been going through Acts, we've seen the first missionary journey, and that's very, very discernibly delimited. We know when that missionary journey began and when it ended. It began as they were called in the Church of Antioch by the Holy Spirit, and the leaders set them apart, set them off, and then they conclude that journey as they come back to Antioch and they report on that journey. Then sometime later, Paul decides he's going to go again. He picks a different companion this time, Silas, and he starts out. And we have been looking at what happened in that second journey ever since, and has led us to this passage. We also know when the missionary journey, the second missionary journey, ends, when Paul returns to Antioch again. But it's not so clear. What's not clearly delineated is when the second missionary journey ends and the third missionary journey begins. The end of the third is clear, but it's not so clear when the second ends and the third begins, and it's during this passage. And we read how Paul is on his way back. He needs to get to Jerusalem, really. And the reason he needs to get to Jerusalem is in this passage. He had taken a vow. And we're going to say more about that, and that required that he go back to Jerusalem. We'll say more about that under the second point. but he, it says he landed at Caesarea. Caesarea was the port for Jerusalem. It says he went up and greeted the church. Well, that's going up is the way that going to Jerusalem is described in the Bible. Even though the city is not mentioned, it's the church at Jerusalem to which he goes. And then after he visits the church at Jerusalem, he goes to Antioch, which was his base of operations, the people that had sent him on his missionary journeys, commissioned him. And so he goes there, and presumably he had reported. He reported what had gone on, and then he leaves again, and this begins the third missionary journey. So that transition is here. Now, some have asked, well, why is that? Why is it not more clearly delineated in Acts? And one of the things that's suggested, particularly by James Boyce in his commentary on this passage, is that at this stage in the outreach to the Gentiles and the building of the church, there's a bit of a transition. It's a transition from the preeminence of Paul and the sole activity of Paul as the one who is sort of spearheading this Gentile mission to the inclusion of more and more workers and the introduction of new workers who become very prominent in the mission to the Gentiles and very prominent in the success of this outreach work and this missionary work. And so we see others who have been introduced. Last week we saw Priscilla and Aquila, but we see particularly they're following Paul and they're being used in very important ways in these passages. Let's take Priscilla and Aquila. We saw how they were used last week to provide support for Paul as they shared in his secular vocation as a tent maker. Paul was running short of funds, and he had left his base of support or some of the people who were supporting him to move on, but he was running out of monetary resources, and so until Timothy and others of his companions came to him with support from some of the churches and with reports about how those churches were doing. He had to have some way, and so God provided Priscilla and Aquila, and he worked with them and supported himself for a while, and presumably on the Sabbath was doing his missionary work, while during the week he was supporting himself with them. But that's not all that Priscilla and Aquila did. We read about that here, that Priscilla and Aquila were devoted followers of Christ, and they follow Paul to Ephesus, and Paul leaves them there. It's not noted here in this passage, but we note later in other epistles that Priscilla and Aquila, the church actually met in their house when they came to Ephesus, presumably being people of means. They established a base of operations for their business that involved acquiring a house, and this house was the place where the church in Ephesus met. We know from other information in the New Testament, in the Bible, that this church in Ephesus became a very important church and a very prominent church. And a church with a very productive ministry. And Priscilla and Aquila were used to provide a place for them to meet. So their hospitality was greatly used by God. It's noteworthy that Paul was not involved in that type of ministry. Paul was not. Paul was a gadfly traveling from place to place. Now, he did stay, and at this point in his missionary travels, he begins to stay for longer periods of time and not immediately leave and go to other places. And that becomes important under our third point. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But Paul never acquires a place. He's like Jesus, I guess, in that regard. And he doesn't have a place to lay his head. And so he doesn't have the resources for hospitality. But others do. Priscilla and Aquila do. And God uses that. And that ministry of hospitality is absolutely essential to the progress of the work of God. We also see that God used Priscilla and Aquila in other ways, not just hospitality, not just to provide support for Paul, but they were disciples and knowledgeable students of the Scripture and of theology in their own right. And so in this passage, we see them instructing the young Apollos, the gifted Apollos, more adequately in the faith and equipping him to have a significant ministry. So they had a number of gifts that were used in important ways that were in some cases different from those of Paul's gifts and different from his ministry, but just as essential. Now let's move on to Apollos. Apollos is one who also is introduced in this passage. And Apollos is not like Paul either. Paul even talks about himself, about how when he came to Corinth, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquent speech or words of wisdom, and even quotes some as saying his speaking is unimpressive. Paul didn't impress people with his oratorical skills. Now, he did have a great knowledge of theology, as we know. But his gift was not a gift of speech. Apollos had a gift of rhetorical excellence. And this was very important. It says that he refuted the Jews. He was very effective as he spoke in the synagogue. Apollos had a different background. He came from Alexandria in Egypt. He probably knew, some of you may be aware of the Jew Philo, may have even studied under Philo of Alexandria. And he was aware, he had a deep knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, it says. And because of that, he spoke about Jesus accurately, probably did not know the name Jesus, may have heard of Jesus, we're not sure. But in saying that he spoke of Jesus, he spoke about the Christ accurately, even though he only knew the baptism of John. He had probably been to Palestine during John's ministry, but left before Jesus came into prominence in his ministry as Messiah. And so he only knew John's testimony that the Messiah was on the way, that the kingdom of God was on the way. But what's interesting is that he understood the Old Testament scriptures accurately enough to understand what they truly said about the Messiah to come. And of course, we know, if we've read the Gospels, that that's very different from even the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders among the Jews, because they often did not understand correctly what the ministry of the Messiah was going to look like. But there's a good chance that what's meant here is that Apollos didn't know that what he had was accurately teaching about, these prophecies, what the scriptures taught about the Christ who was to come, that Christ had come and that Jesus had fulfilled these things. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and they instruct him more adequately about Jesus. And now he knows that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, that I had taught about in the synagogues, he's now come, and it's this Jesus, and he's fulfilled all these things, and here's his ministry. Imagine what that would have added to a man like Apollos' ministry, to hear that the gospel had been fulfilled. It was through Aquila Priscilla and Aquila that Apollos was so equipped. And then we read that he's so enthusiastic, he wants to go to Corinth, the Corinth that Paul has just left. And so Apollos goes, and Apollos has a different kind of ministry, a supplemental ministry, a ministry of watering where Paul had planted, as Paul talks about this later on in the epistles to the Corinthians. And it's a very fruitful ministry. And Acts talks about that here. But it's not the same as Paul's ministry. It's a different kind of ministry. And we know that different types of people, different personalities, were drawn to either Paul or Apollos, and some even Peter later on. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians as well. It even becomes an unhealthy thing because it becomes a party spirit. But what that tells us is that different personalities are used to reach and to minister to different people. It does say different strokes for different folks. Different types of people respond to different types of people. It takes all kinds of personalities to minister the gospel to the wide variety of people that God wants to reach. It also takes different gifts, as we've seen. Paul, in talking about spiritual gifts, says all do not speak in tongues, all do not prophesy, all do not do this, all do not do that. God hasn't called everyone to the same ministry. But the fact is that he has given us all particular gifts, and those gifts are to be used in the service of the gospel, in the service of the Great Commission. The problem is that many of us assume that God cannot use us unless we have a gift like that person has, or unless I'm able to do what that person who has a significant ministry can do. The truth is, If you are one of God's people, if you are in Christ, God has gifted you with something with which to contribute to the ministry of the Great Commission. And that gift that He has given you is not only important, it is absolutely essential. Some of you have heard me tell the story about the famous organist who was giving a concert in a church, and it was a pipe organ. And at that time, pipe organs were such that you had to have a lot of wind. Well, this is still true. It has to be a lot of air pumped through the pipes for the organ to play, for it to sound. And at that time, you needed someone who actually labored at pumping air through the organ in order for the keys to play, in order for the organ to sound like anything, or otherwise there wouldn't be any sound. And so there was a young boy who had this task in this church. And as this famous organist was giving this magnificent concert, the young boy was laboring with him, pumping the air through the organ. And they took an intermission. And at the intermission, the organist looks down at the boy, and he's kind of tired, and he looks up at the organist. He said, "We did a pretty good job, didn't we?" And the organist kind of humped, and he was kind of offended at that, and he looked at the boy, and he said, "Well, I was magnificent." And so they took their break. The organist, after the break, came back to the organ, sat down, raised his hands and was about to play the next piece at the second half of the concert. And then his eye looked down and he caught a glimpse of the boy, the pump boy, and he was sitting on the front row. And he wasn't at the pump. And he got a little alarmed, and the boy sensed his alarm and said, "I just thought that since you were so magnificent, I'd love to sit out here and hear you and your magnificence." Of course, he couldn't. He couldn't play. He couldn't do anything because he needed that young boy to pump the air through the organ. And that young boy was every bit as important to that concert as the virtuoso who sat at the keyboard. The same is true. We see the same thing here. We see that the support team, we see that people who preach the word in different ways and teach it in different ways and in different contexts, they're all equally important to the work of God in their own place and in their own way. And that is true of you. You need to understand that. Because it's very easy for us to think that the really important people in the Great Commission, the people who really have not only the importance, but the responsibility to contribute to the Great Commission are the Billy Grahams or the Tim Kellers or the whoever else you might name. And the truth is that everyone in this congregation is just as important to the work of the Great Commission. And that work of the Great Commission and that work of reaching and equipping unbelievers, of making disciples, is compromised to the degree that you, whoever you are not using your gift to contribute to that ministry. You have a responsibility and you have an ability that God has given you. So use that. Understand that you are essential. You are crucial to the ministry of the Great Commission, because effective disciple-making requires a variety of persons. But secondly, we need to see that effective disciple-making requires a submission to God. It requires submission to God. Now, what do I mean by submission to God? Well, when I was doing campus ministry at the University of Arkansas, there was another campus ministry. Another campus minister. We disagreed some on theological things, and we disagreed on some methodological things. But he had an interesting approach to small groups, and he called his small groups fat groups. Some of y'all may have heard this. Fat groups because FAT stood for, I'm looking for people, and he used them as training groups. Okay, and we would say in RUF, that's not the only purpose for small groups, but that was his purpose for small groups. He would say, if you to be in a small group, you need to be faithful, available, and teachable. And some of you may have heard that paradigm before, faithful, available, and teachable. Well, I think you see that here, that those concepts of faithful, available, and teachable in this passage. And I've kind of subsumed those under the phrase submission to God. And the reason is because often in the Great Commission, in the work of the church, we see a tendency displayed that we see in with respect to other groups and other tasks. Often with respect, and you've probably experienced this, with respect to a team, a sports team you've been on, or maybe in your work, if you work for, if you're an employee and you work with other people in a team to do whatever that company or that group does, you've experienced this. And that is that you have people who have their own ideas of how things are supposed to be done. Now, if you've had any experience with this, you know that when you have a bunch of people and they're all working as part of a group or part of a team and everybody has their own idea about how things are to be done, that doesn't work very well. You think about a sports team. you think about a football team. There has to be one person who calls the shots. Probably, or things don't work. Everybody can't do things the way they think it should be done because they can't work together. Where this really, where you really see this illustrated is probably most effectively is in the military. In an army, each soldier can't decide for himself what he thinks is best to do. And he can't decide whether or not he's going to obey an order or not. One of the things that's drilled into you in the military is that we obey orders. I remember that scene in A Few Good Men where Nicholson says to Tom Cruise, "We obey orders, son, or people die." Well, that's really true. You don't get to choose whether you're going to obey an order because there's only one person. There has to be one person who provides a unified vision and has the responsibility to unify everyone else in an effort that's coherent and cooperative. That's essential. Everybody has to be on the same page. For us, the person to whom we submit, the person to whose plan, to whose will, who has the master plan, who knows what every person is supposed to do, is God Himself. And what's absolutely essential in the fulfillment of that task, in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, is that we all are submitting to Him. That we don't have our own plan and we're not all embarking on our own mission where we are doing things that we want to do or the way we think it should be done. Now, this sermon is not on the church, but as an aside, we might say that it's the church, really, that God has called to the mission of the Great Commission. And so I would say that this is one of those points where the people who are involved in reaching others for Christ in that ministry to which God has called Christians need to be tied into and submissive to the church. Because it's to the church that God's given the Great Commission. Not to any independently formed group or ministry, but to the church. This is why. This is God's system, not our system. Doesn't mean that the church is infallible. Doesn't mean that we obey the church or church leaders when they tell us to do things that are contrary to God's word. Of course, we don't. But we submit to the church as it is reflecting accurately what God has said in the Scriptures. But you do see this submission to God, and you see how when there would be plenty of opportunity and even reason, we might say, for people in this passage not to submit to God, we see these characteristics of faithfulness, of availability, of teachability. Think about faithfulness. Now, Paul had taken a vow. And because it involved cutting his hair, we know what kind of vow this was. This was a Nazirite vow. And we saw when we were going through Joshua what the Nazirite vow, we talked a lot about the theology of the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow was taken by those who were entering into warfare. And it was a particular vow of consecration. And it involved the allowing the hair to grow until a prescribed time at which the hair was cut. And within 30 days of the cutting of that hair, there needed to be an offering made at the temple. And so here's Paul. He's on his missionary journey. He is experiencing success. That ministry is bearing fruit. There are people who are asking him to stay. And it's interesting, at this point, on the missionary journey, he seems to say, no, I can't stay. This is really unusual because when people have asked Paul to stay in the past, he said, okay, I'll stay. But now he's saying, if the Lord wills, I'll return to you. And the whole text, the first part of this text, seems to be this urgency of Paul to get somewhere. And it's really to get to Jerusalem. That's why he goes to Jerusalem. That's why he goes up to visit the church. Presumably one of the reasons is he's going to offer this gift, this offering, in conformity to the law of God, because this is what God prescribes. And God, and Paul's need in his mind to obey the law of God transcends any of the circumstantial demands that he experiences on his missionary journey. You know, he could have easily said, well, you know, I'll let the vow go because these people want me to stay and I'm having a fruitful ministry here. But no, he needs to move on. What is it that's constraining Paul? It's his understanding that he needs to be faithful and obedient to the law of God. And that's animating him. Now, we could talk, and I wish we had more time to talk about why would he take a Nazirite vow. And it really had to do with how he saw his missionary activity as warfare, as spiritual warfare for the kingdom of God. And even that was part of his faithfulness, an expression of faithfulness. But you see, Paul's faithfulness is necessary because he is being guided by God, but that guidance is coming through God's law, through God's commands, and he's submissive to that. You see this in others as well. You see this in Priscilla and Aquila. They'd established themselves in Corinth. They'd come from Rome. They'd been expelled from Rome. Now they established themselves in Corinth, but then they meet Paul. They become involved in Paul's ministry, and then they follow him. They, take up the stakes of their tent, so to speak, no pun intended, and they follow Paul, and they follow him to Ephesus, and they continue to support him. That's faithfulness, but it's also, you see, availability. What you see in Priscilla and Aquila is an availability to be and to do whatever is required to accomplish the task. Paul, you need support? Come work with us. We'll help you. Does the church need a place to meet? Hey, meet at our house. We're available. Apollos, we heard you in the synagogue. We were impressed with what you said, but you need to understand some things that you didn't understand. Some people would have said, hey, he doesn't understand everything, and they would have been silent. Priscilla and Aquila were available. Hey, come have dinner with us and let us explain to you more adequately what you're talking about. And so there's an availability to what God is doing. There's an adjustment. There's a willingness to adjust their program, to adjust what's convenient for them, to be available for the task of the Great Commission. How needed that is. How needed that is for us to have the same mentality, to be available, to be willing to be inconvenienced. Because ministry to other people, ministry to non-Christians is never, let me repeat, it is never going to be convenient. It is never going to conform to your schedule. To do it effectively, it is always going to require some kind of flexibility, some kind of sacrifice on your part. And so what it comes down to is submission to God in the form of availability. And that's essential if the task is going to be accomplished. But then we see, and this is really remarkable, we see teachability. Teachability. Think about Apollos and how he's described here. Apollos was learned in the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He may have even studied under Philo, who was legendary in his time. We still study the works of Philo, and he wasn't entirely perfect in his theology, but very learned and very well known. Apollos was from the same place, and he had obviously studied for a long time, and he didn't just teach in an academic sense, in a technical sense. He was fervent and passionate about the things that he taught. He was very gifted. He was gifted as a speaker. He was knowledgeable. This man had all kinds of credentials, and yet here is a couple of Jews who were in a merchant class. Apollos was probably an upper class person. He was an educated person. Priscilla and Aquila, in worldly terms, were probably not that highly educated. They were merchant class. And yet, when they approach Apollos and they seek to instruct him, his response is not what you would expect an educated man to have to two uneducated people who presume to teach him anything. He submits to what they say. He's like a Berean, like we saw earlier. He examines what they're saying, and he thinks about the Scriptures, and he says, you know, this is true, and they're bearing witness to this. Jesus is the Christ. He understands more adequately. But he understands more adequately because he's teachable. He's submissive. He's humble. He's able to be led. How often I've lamented that the work of the Great Commission is so compromised by the pride of ministers, of teachers, of pastors who don't have a similar teachability, who bristle at anyone presuming to teach them anything or to say anything of which they've not heard. How needed it is among the Church of Christ for us to have humility and teachability like Apollos had. Because the truth is, none of us has arrived, least of all me, in our knowledge of the Scriptures, in what God can still teach us, in what we need to know about God and about His Word. And the most humble, uneducated old lady can teach seminary-trained and extensively read me many things about the Lord Jesus Christ because she knows Him. And we all need to take that to heart. And we all need to be teachable. No matter from whom that teaching comes, that's the spirit we need to have. Because God uses these means to bring us all into the fullness of the stature of Christ. So, effective discipleship requires a submission to God. But then finally, we need to see that effective disciple making requires a commitment to nurture. A commitment to nurture. One of the things that's really prominent about this stage in Paul's missionary journeys is that there is a shift from, and this is why Paul begins to stay in place. He stays at Corinth longer than he's stayed anywhere. And he actually, while he's at Corinth, he writes the book of Romans. And he writes the letters to the Thessalonians. And he stays in Ephesus for quite some time later, we read. And why is he doing this? And we read how Paul went to Corinth and he established a church there. But then Apollos goes, and Apollos longs to go to Corinth. Well, why? Why does he want to go to Achaia? That's where Corinth was, in the province of Achaia. Why does he want to go to Achaia so badly? I mean, Paul's already established the church there. Who could do better than Paul? What could he possibly add? Nurture. Depth. Maturity. You see this in the ministry to Apollos himself. Apollos needed to be instructed more adequately in the way of Christ. And the truth is that the Great Commission is not simply to make converts. God doesn't say just go into all nations and make converts. No, he says make disciples. And how does he flesh that out? Baptizing them in. So yes, we bring them in. We do make converts, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then what's the other half of that? Maybe even a bigger part of it. It is teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. This is discipleship. Disciples are followers. They are learners. And what you see in this stage of Paul's missionary journeys, and this stage in the book of Acts, the ministry in the book of Acts, is that there is now a devotion to discipling, to teaching, to nurture of those who have come into the faith. It's no accident then that when Paul begins his third missionary journey, what does he do? Does he go to a new place? Does he go, as he says he wants to in the epistle to the Romans, to Spain? Does he say, well, okay, I hadn't been to Spain yet, let me go there? No, he goes back into the regions which already had been evangelized, and he strengthens the disciples. It says this is what Apollos did. He strengthened the disciples. You know, in talking about football again, in a successful ministry program, college football program, recruiting is a big deal. And every good coach knows if you're going to have a good football team, you got to recruit good players, and that's important. Recruiting, getting people to your program. But what's become interesting to me as I've thought about this, and people who, you know, thought about people to whom, teams, coaches to whom my favorite team lost recruiting battles and they got these players. But somehow they got all these great players, and it's not always true that the teams that are ranked the highest on having the best recruiting classes always have the most success. Why not? It's because it's not all about recruiting. It's also about training those people that you recruit, doing something with. Yeah, you get players with a lot of potential, but if you don't do anything with them, what good is it? You have to train them. You have to teach them. You have to develop them and mold them into players who perform well. That's true with the Great Commission as well. Jesus doesn't want us just to get people on the team. His commission to us is to train them to obey me in all of life. That's the Great Commission. And so what you see here in this part of the book of Acts is an increasing emphasis upon nurture. Not just, hey, we got to go here, we got to go there, and we got to make sure they've heard the gospel. I used to hear, when I was in seminary, I'm not going to say his name because I don't want to dishonor him because he did a lot of great work for the Lord, and was greatly used by God. But I used to hear one prominent person in evangelicalism say, we can, if we just do the right methods, we can fulfill the Great Commission in our generation. And that was That was kind of almost a slogan. We can fulfill the Great Commission in our generation. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, what's he talking about? What he's talking about is making sure everyone's heard the gospel. But everyone hearing is not the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission isn't fulfilled until everyone is obeying Christ in all of life. And so there is a real sense in which until glory, that Great Commission cannot be completely fulfilled. There is an ongoing task to train God's people in God's Word and to produce a people who think and act in all of their lives reflecting God and reflecting the mind of Christ. And that itself is the greatest tool for evangelism. Because as we do that and God blesses us and we become attractive in terms of displaying all of the fruit of the Spirit, then people want to become Christians. Then people, we find that what the New Testament assumes in those passages about evangelism, that people are going to be asking us for the hope that is in us, that becomes more and more true precisely because we've emphasized training people to be holy, training people to follow Christ, training them to obey Him in all of life. And Paul understands that, and Priscilla and Aquila understand that, and Apollos understands that, and you see that going on here. Effective disciple making requires a holistic ministry. It requires, and that requires a commitment to nurture. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I will remind you that Jesus Himself did both of these things. Didn't He? And everything that we have talked about today was embodied, as is usually the case, perfectly and preeminently in Jesus. You see, Jesus went to new places. You read the Gospels, it's hard to mistake that, as a rule, the people who responded to Jesus were Gentiles, not the Jews. A new mission field. And yet, Jesus understood the importance of in-depth nurture, too. So, He had people who were closer to Him, in particular, the 12, in whom He invested special time and special understanding to bring them to maturity. But Jesus also, and this is the only other thing I'll mention, Jesus also understood that to accomplish God's purpose meant sacrifice. It meant dying. It meant taking up a cross and dying. And He said, in no uncertain terms, to people who presumed to follow Him, many of whom, if not most of whom, were following Him following shallowly without this understanding, if you're going to be My disciples, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me. And the cross is an instrument of execution. It's an instrument of death. And what Jesus was saying is you got to die to yourself. You have to be willing to die to yourself if what God has called you to do is to be accomplished. Jesus is our supreme example because He submitted to God. As Paul in Philippians tells us, He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. We not only celebrate that as we celebrate communion, we identify with it. Because we don't just see bread broken and wine poured out, but we eat and we drink. And as we do, we are renewing our covenant. This is covenant renewal. And we are saying, I'm signing up for that again, Jesus. I'm signing up to following You to death. And as you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you need to realize that's part of what it means. When you eat and drink, you not only eat and drink the blessings, you eat and drink the responsibilities of your covenant with God. But what's so amazing about that is that the responsibilities themselves, even dying, becomes a blessing in God's economy. Even dying to ourselves is a way. It is the very path to life. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is what Jesus said. This is that the truth with which we identify when we come to the Lord's table. And it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway because I'm required to say this. That means that the only people for whom this is appropriate are people who have faith in Christ. People who have received Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's the only way you can die to yourself. You can't do that in your own strength. You do that through faith in Christ. And if you don't have faith in Christ, then this table's not for you because it speaks of realities that either are true of you, that you're dying with Christ and that Christ has died for you, or you're calling down upon yourself this same judgment because you're taking the full measure of God's wrath for your sin on yourself. It's one or the other. So if you're not a believer, don't come and eat and drink here, or you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer, realize what you're doing. You're identifying with Christ and all that He is, and you are drawing upon His power through your union with Him and an intense experience of that union here at this table so that you can fulfill His commission to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament and what it means. Now, we pray, set apart these elements from a common to a holy use. Even though they remain ordinary elements, we pray that You would be present here with them, even as You've promised, to seal to us and to signify to us the reality of who we are as Christians, as people who are united to Christ. Powerfully, we pray, through this means of grace, impress upon us those realities that we might live for You and for Him in His strength, in the strength of Your Spirit. And we ask all these things in His name. Amen. Now, you who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I call all of you whose faith is in Jesus Christ, who have repented of your sins and are repenting continually of your sins, and who are trusting in Jesus Christ, to come and feed on Him and draw on His strength to be His witnesses in this world. Come.